Let's turn in the Word of God this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 14. This is always the highlight of our services together as we worship the Lord, to come to the Word of God and have God speak to us through the Scripture, His inerrant, inspired Word. And so open together with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, as God speaks through the pen of the Apostle John. Chapter 14, verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go out from here." Now, I think it's easy for you to see from verse 27 that the theme of our text this morning is peace. The theme is peace. Here, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, promises peace to his disciples. And this, if you remember, is the sixth promise in a series of promises that Jesus is giving to his disciples after he tells them that he will be returning to heaven to the right hand of his Father. And the promise, number six, this promise is, "I will give you peace." Now, as we begin today, by the way of introduction, I just want to step back from a moment. I want to step back for a moment, rather, and consider the broader subject of Christian peace. Jesus is going to deal with peace in some very specific ways here, and I thought it would be helpful for us to start the funnel wide and then come down narrow to how Jesus addresses some very specific things. And so let's talk for a few moments as we begin here about the subject of Christian peace in the Scripture. First question is, well, what is peace? We have to answer that. What is peace? Negatively, peace is the absence of conflict. We understand that. Peace is the opposite of war. It's the opposite of fighting. Positively, peace includes a harmony and an order that leads to rest, that leads to blessing, that is a freedom from cares. That's peace. Peace usually includes a sense of security. To be peaceful is to be calm, to be at rest, to be undisturbed. Peace is something every Christian wants and only God can give. Isn't that true? It's something all of us want, but only God can give it. Peace starts with God because God is the God of peace. In Romans 16, verse 20, the Father is called the God of peace. Jesus, as I've already noted in Isaiah 9:6, is called the Prince of Peace. He owns peace and he distributes peace. And the fruit of the Spirit, you remember, is love, joy, peace. There it is. A couple of you knew that. Well done. For believers in Jesus Christ, peace comes from God through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. But more than that, the Bible also tells us that we are to pursue peaceful living and peaceful thinking. It's not just this passive process by which we receive from God, that's true, but there is also a very active seeking that the Scripture commands. David, for example, in Psalm 34 said, "Seek peace and pursue it." Paul told Timothy to flee, to run away from his youthful lusts. And he said to him, then, "Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace." Peace is God's work. We're going to start there. There's no question of that. Start there and stay there, in a sense. Psalm 4:8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Peace is God's work. But the Bible does teach us that as believers, we also need to work at that peace as we receive it from God. For example, Philippians 4, verse 9, Paul wrote this to the Philippian believers. He said, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So he said, you've seen these things in my life. I want you to imitate me. I want you to follow my footsteps. And then he adds this, practice these things and then the God of peace will be with you. You see, it's a marvelous biblical truth that when you pursue peace, God pursues you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when you pursue the things that make for peace in your marriage relationship with your kids and your family and your workplace and the church or wherever it is, and the peace in your own mind and in your own heart, when you pursue those things, Paul says, God pursues you. God loves to work in the lives of those who love peace. In fact, James 3 verse 18 says that peace is the soil. It is the soil in which a little seed called righteousness grows and flourishes. If you want righteousness in your life, you're going to have to take that seed of righteousness. You have to take what the Word of God teaches you through Christ. You have to teach that, take that and put it in a soil, and that soil is called peaceful living. It's hard to be godly. It's hard to live righteously. It's hard to honor Christ in daily life. If your inner life or the relationships around you, your outer life, if those are typified by turmoil and conflict, it's really hard to grow in righteousness. In short, believers who want to be close to God and want to reflect God and His character, His attributes, well, we need desperately what Jesus has promised here in John 14, 27. This is what we need. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. He says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's what we need. We need that peace. Now, having hopefully come to understand the importance of peace in the life of a Christian, before we get into peace principles for Christian ministry, Jesus is going to give us four of those in this text. Before we get to that, since they're very specific, I want to just lay out for us this morning some broader peace principles for Christian peace. Some broader biblical principles for Christian peace. And so if you're a fretter and a worrier, we won't ask for a show of hands, but if you're a fretter and a worrier, if you're a person whose mind is often in turmoil and being tugged many different directions all the time, if you're a person whose relationships seem to resemble that pot on the stove that's full of water and on full boil, if your relationships resemble that, you need Christian peace. Whether it's the inside, whether it's the outside, if you look like that pot, you need Christian peace. Well, how do you get it? How do you get it? And so let me walk you through some things this morning. We're going to start with this. Let me give you five spiritual disciplines. These are just going to be bullet point lists, right, before we get to our text. Let me give you five spiritual disciplines that bring peace, to restless, fearful, disrupted Christian minds and Christian relationships. There's nothing dramatically new about these, but we just need to be reminded of the same old truths once in a while because those are the life-changing truths. Turn to Romans 5 to begin with. Romans 5, first spiritual discipline, if we can call it that. First spiritual discipline is, well, you need to repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Because if we don't start there, there's no peace anywhere else. First spiritual discipline is you need to believe in Jesus, and I mean at the ultimate level, by the grace of God, through His gift of faith, you repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Because if you don't start with that peace, no other peace matters. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been put in a right standing with God by faith, having been declared innocent, declared righteous before God in God's courtroom, that having happened, here's the result. We have peace with God. That's one of the most glorious statements in the Bible. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk about Christian peace, we got to start there, right? If you're at war with God because of your sin, because of your rebellion, then no other peace matters. No other peace is really even possible. Conversely, if you're at peace with God, you can handle any other war or conflict that comes at you. Peace-filled living starts with and continues in the peace of having right standing with God through Jesus Christ. And you know that you're clothed in the innocence and the righteousness of Christ. That peace is what is the source of all other peace. To describe the cross this way, the Father went to war with the Son so that we can have peace with the Father. That's essential. So faith in Christ is the starting point of all Christian peace. We understand that. Second point, turn to Psalm 119. And you know this automatically. This one's going to be about the Bible, right? If we're in Psalm 119, this one's going to be about the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 165. To move towards peace-filled Christian living, you need to read your Bible daily. Every other day doesn't count. Three times a week doesn't count. You're going to need it daily. You got to go to the petrol station to fill up the tank with peace every single day. Now, you kind of expect the preacher to say that, don't you? You're like, oh, okay, Joel, yeah, we've heard you say this before. But you might, as you think that, you might forget about the incredibly tight relationship between God's word and your peace as a Christian. And that relationship is spoken of more clearly here in Psalm 119, verse 165, than any other place in all the Bible. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace. Nothing causes them to stumble. Maybe your lack of Christian peace is more related to your inconsistent Bible intake than you realize. That's second spiritual discipline. Well, after faith in Christ and daily Bible reading, let's add a third spiritual discipline. To see that, turn back to the New Testament. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Back to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4. After daily Bible reading, once a week, every other day, doesn't count, daily. After daily Bible reading, a third spiritual discipline that leads to peace-filled living for Christians is thankful, trusting prayers. The spiritual discipline of thankful, trusting prayer. The absence of prayer never leads to peace. I think we can agree on that. But according to Paul in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, there's a very specific kind of prayer that consistently leads Christians to peace. Other kinds of prayer don't cut it. Only this kind consistently leads to a God-given gift of peace. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. So we're in the peace realm, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, there's the praying part, with thanksgiving. That's the part we overlook. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we can add on, when you pray thankfully. You see, think of it this way. In the past, when you have prayed with a demanding attitude, okay, God, here's my shopping list, and I expect it by tomorrow. Right? When you pray with that kind of demanding attitude or a doubting or antagonistic attitude towards God, did those prayers typically lead to peace? No, of course they didn't. Because Paul says the kind of prayer that leads to peace is a thankful prayer. When prayers are bathed in, when your prayers are immersed in, even when you're asking, even when you're struggling with some great trial or difficulty in your life, when your prayers are bathed in, immersed in, and permeated by thankfulness, that attitude of gratitude, that thankfulness produces a settled calm, a sustained joy, and a peace in your heart that just nothing else can. See, in God's plan, peace is a child born to the mother of thankful, trusting prayers. And so you might need to look at your prayer life and say, maybe there's just not enough thankfulness in my prayers. Now, after trusting prayer, let me give you a fourth of five spiritual disciplines. Turn to Colossians, just over a page or two, to Colossians chapter 3. After trusting, thankful prayer for a spiritual discipline that produces peace for Christians is singing Christian truth. Singing Christian truth. Now, what we're going to see in Colossians 3 is Paul brings a series of these things that we're already covering, these spiritual disciplines. He brings them all together in one little section. Notice how he weaves them together here. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Biblical command. We need to be peace-filled. The peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and, be thankful. What a surprise. There it is. The attitude that brings peace is thankfulness. The peace of Christ is a wagon hitched to the horse of thankfulness. Well, and then you move into verse 16, and what's the next command? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Paul's been reading Psalm 119 too, hasn't he? He knows that verse in 165. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Ruling, dominating, pervasive peace comes through thankfulness and daily contact with the word of God. Furthermore, Paul expands the idea in verse 16. It comes through singing the truths of Scripture. Not just reading about them, not just hearing about them, but singing them. The rest of verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And we would say, well, with sermons and Bible reading, that's true, but Paul goes a different direction. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There it is again. He says, I want you to be in the word of God. I want you to be dominated by thankfulness in your prayers and in your singing as well. Singing biblical truth is a spiritual discipline that produces and sustains Christian peace. Well, let me add a fifth one to our little list. A fifth spiritual discipline that leads Christians to peace is, well, very simply, forsake sin. Just get rid of those familiar, favorite sins in your life that you have been tolerating, that you have been babying, that you have been excusing, that you have been feeding in secret. Just get rid of those sins. Isaiah 48:22 says it with perfect clarity and admirable simplicity. There is no peace for the wicked. And so when we're sinning, well, it's no surprise that we don't have peace. Obeying God's word brings peace. Disobeying God's word doesn't. So those are five spiritual disciplines that might help you with Christian peace generally. Now, as I was working through this week and thinking about this, I thought, you know, Joel, that's not enough. That's not enough because somebody's going to be sitting out there in front of me saying, well, I kind of do those things, Joel. You know, I believe in Christ. I'm truly a believer. I read my Bible reasonably faithfully. I pray to God, and maybe I can do a little more thankfulness, but I'm praying, I'm trusting God in prayer. I like to sing, but I still don't have peace. My mind still is in turmoil a lot of times. My heart, my relationships, I just don't have peace. What's wrong? Well, as a shepherd, I thought, well, I need to pause and answer that question for us. And so let me do this. Let me give you eight questions. Let me ask you eight questions. Having given you those five basic principles, let me ask you eight questions that I want you to ask yourself. You say, well, Joe, I'm still struggling with strained relationships or with a heart that seems to be constantly on full boil. You know, what's wrong? Asking these eight questions might help you discover the source of your lack of Christian peace. Don't worry, we're going to get to our text in John 14, but I just thought it important to cover these, or I wouldn't be helping you as a shepherd. Question number one, if you're still struggling with lack of peace, ask yourself, are you angry with God? Am I angry with God? Are you resentful toward God, accusing Him because of something that is happening in your life or something that has not happened in your life? Are you walking in Job's shoes right now? And not Job in chapter 1 and 2 where he's trusting, but in chapter 3 and following? When Job was angry with God, he had no peace of mind. Are we surprised? It's the most important relationship in the universe. Your relationship with God. And so if you're resentful or angry at God, it's no surprise you don't have peace. Job found peace when he stopped accusing God, when he yielded to God's sovereignty, to God's wisdom and God's goodness. You'll never know Christian peace if you don't forsake your anger at God. So that's the first question. Question number two. Are you trying to control situations that only God can control? Are you trying to play God and control situations or solve problems that only God can control or only God can solve? In Psalm 131, David says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. There are going to be times, David says, when you just have to turn some things over to God. If you want internal Christian peace, you need to stop trying to solve problems that only God can solve, like the future of your children or something like that. Stop trying to control things only God can control. Question number three, as we think about Christian peace generally. Am I following mystical methods of decision making? This one might surprise you. Am I following mystical methods of decision making? Many Christians wrongly believe that the key to making important life decisions is to discover God's secret will for the future before it happens. And so what they do is they employ various mystical techniques, such as seeking signs or interpreting their circumstances or interpreting internal feelings. If they feel warm and fuzzy somewhere under their rib cage, then they know it must be God's will or whatever. Such people never have lasting peace. I've counseled them. I know. They never have peace. Why is that? Because they can never be certain if that sign that they're interpreting is actually from God. There's no technique to tell you whether it really is or not. And furthermore, they can never be sure if they're interpreting that sign or that feeling correctly. And so they live caught in a vice of procrastination. They live caught in this vice of worry, paralyzed by fear that they'll somehow miss God's will. Well, Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks to this issue very directly. God says there the secret things belong to the Lord. God has a specific plan for you, your future, and he tells you, I'm not telling it to you. He's not giving you the plan. That'd be called walking by sight, and the Bible says we're supposed to walk by faith. And so stop trying to find what God says. He's not telling you. What he says is his alone. For many people, an unbiblical, mystical approach to decision-making is the reason that their minds are in turmoil and that they have no peace. And if you have questions about that, we have some resources on decision-making over there in Word of the Cross that would help you address that problem. Number four, if we're going to talk about Christian peace, I thought we would need to add this to the list. The fourth question to ask yourself is, do I get too worked up about peripheral preference issues in the church? Do I get too worked up about preference issues, secondary issues in the church? Some Christians have minimal peace in their inner man. They're always in an argument with somebody in their mind, or in their Christian relationships, because they're always in an argument with somebody on the internet or as they talk to them or whatever. And that's because they're too worked up about, always fighting about, always fighting over secondary preference issues, such as, you know, homeschooling or music styles or the color of the curtains or what Bible version we're supposed to use or, you know, how long the sermon should be. That's not a preference issue, by the way. Paul addressed this in the New Testament in Romans 14 and 15. There they were fighting over the issue of food. Because all the dietary laws in the Old Testament and that sort of thing, you had Jews and Gentiles. So they're in this tug of war over, you know, should we eat bacon or broccoli only kind of thing. And Paul writes to them in Romans 14, verse 17, and he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And we can just throw whatever preference issue we might have. The kingdom of God is not homeschooling. The kingdom of God is not music styles. The kingdom of God is not the color of the carpets. The kingdom of God, says Paul, is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christians who get as uptight as an overwound watch on secondary issues, well, they're always embroiled in conflict, either in their mind, they're always sideways with somebody, always judging somebody in the church. That might be the source of your lack of peace. So, anger at God, trying to control things only God can control, unbiblical methods of decision making, an immature preoccupation with secondary preference issues, that might be why you lack the peace that we're going to get to in a moment in John 14:27. Let me give you a fifth question in our list of eight. Here's a fifth question. Is your life too complicated? Maybe that's why you don't have peace. Is your life too busy? I told my wife on the way here, I feel like a hypocrite when I read this one out because we're talking about starting a seminary kind of project here, and my life is going to be very busy. But there's some truth to this reality. Is my life too complicated, too busy? Ecclesiastes 2:23 warns against the peacelessness of excessive busyness. When Solomon says this of the overworker, the guy who loves to work, because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. And as you know, the Hebrew actually says there, even at night his mind does not lay down. We all know what that's like. Our body is horizontal and our mind is doing laps around the room. We know that. Well, maybe your lack of peace in your mind and in your relationships is because you've packed your schedule tighter than a Tokyo commuter train at rush hour. Right? Just get the scissors out, cut some things out of that schedule, and well, then you'll at least be able to have peace potentially. Question number six. Are you bitter at someone? Are you bitter at someone? Bitterness is not a Christian peace producer. Can we just agree on that? Bitterness is not a peace producer. It doesn't produce peace internally in your own heart and mind. It does not produce peace externally either. Hebrews 12:14-15. Verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men. And then verse 15 adds, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Not just you, the bitter one, but many others as well. If you retain bitterness in your heart, it's kind of like having a blue ballpoint pen explode in your breast pocket of your shirt. Bitterness in your heart stains everything. It seeps out, it seeps out, it gets on your clothes, it gets on your hands, everything you touch. That's what bitterness is like. It stains your thoughts. It stains conversation with your husband or wife or your family. It stains your actions. It stains your relationships, even with the people you're not bitter at. If your mind is a whirlpool of turmoil, well, then ask the question, am I bitter at somebody? Question number seven, as we just think about Christian peace generally, is am I driven by selfish ambition? Selfish ambition. That's the idea where you're presenting something to the people around you and saying, let's say in the church, I'm working hard for the glory of Christ and the cause of Christ, but really in the end, it's all about attention for me, and I want to be patted on the back and have everyone tell me what a great guy I am for serving Christ. Selfish ambition. The flag at the top of the flagpole is Christ and the church, but you know what? It should really be at half-mast, and the flag of Joel should be at the top. James 3:16, dealing with that kind of situation, says this. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, where there's rivalry, where there's competing, where there's jealousy, where that exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. So if you got chaos in your mind, in your life, in your relationships, maybe selfish ambition. There's an ambitious pride that's driving that, perhaps, fueling it. Jealousy, comparing, those things always produce disorder. Disorder in your mind, disorder in your relationships. Number eight, a last one, because we do have to get to our text in John 14. Number eight, Here's something that pollutes peace in your life. Am I resisting legitimate authorities in my life? That's an eighth question. Am I resisting the legitimate God-sanctioned authorities in my life? You can jot down Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1 says, a man's wisdom illumines him. It turns on the light. And then Solomon adds, and it causes his stern or hard face to beam or to light up like sunshine. You say, well, I want to know the wisdom that will make my grumpy, stressed out face shine like the sun. I want to know that wisdom, Solomon. Well, in the verses that follow, verses 2 through 5, chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, what Solomon does is he urges you to submit to the authorities in your life, in his case, the king. If you want a smile on your face, stop fighting against the God-appointed authorities in your life and start submitting to them. People who regularly resist authority don't have peaceful lives or hearts. You remember the kid in school, in high school, that was always in trouble, always in the headmaster's office, always doing something wrong, always resisting authority. Was he happy? Well, of course not. That's the point. Citizen, wife, child, student, employee, whatever you are, you will never have peace as long as you're fighting against the legitimate God-sanctioned authorities in your life. Submission makes your face smile. So those are eight kind of questions, eight preliminary sort of questions that I thought would be helpful, that might flush from cover whatever it is that's stealing your Christian peace at this moment. Are you angry at God? Are you trying to control things or people that only God can control to solve problems only God can solve? Are you trying to make decisions by finding what God says you can't find? Are you wound a little too tight on secondary preference issues? Is your life just too busy, too complicated? Are you bitter at someone? Are you harboring selfish ambitions? Are you resisting the God-sanctioned authorities in your life? Those questions might help you. If you say, I'm doing those five spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, thankful prayer, I'm doing that, and I still don't have peace, Joel. And those questions might flush from cover the thing that is, in fact, corrupting, polluting your peace. Now, that was the introduction. Okay? Well, that was the introduction. You say, that feels an awful lot like a sermon by itself. So let's turn to John 14. Unfortunately, the text is fairly short and fairly simple, very specific, so we can cover it in the time we have remaining here. Having said all that, what we need to do now is we need to give attention to the four peace principles for Christian ministry. See, Jesus is going to be very specific here. Four peace principles for Christian ministry, specifically, that he gives to these men who will be his apostles in John 14, verse 27 through 31. Having covered peace generally, let's turn our attention now to this text. Jesus has in front of him 11 faithful disciples, and they're troubled. They are fearful. They're apprehensive. They're a bit worried. Why is that? Well, Jesus has just informed them at the end of chapter 13 that he's going away. He's leaving, and they will carry on his gospel preaching, church building work without him, Jesus being there to encourage and empower them with his visible presence. So he will be there, but not visibly there anymore. Well, you remember up to this point in the upper room discourse, Jesus has given them five promises. Five promises. He's promised them that, although he is going away, they will follow later. He's promised them that he will come and get them, and they will be with him. He has told them that they will know, or they do know, the way to get to where he is going, because he, Jesus, is the way. And he's promised them that, in fact, their preaching will be more effective than Jesus' own earthly ministry was, and indeed that was true. And he promised them that he will not abandon them without the resources and the relationships that they long for. And that's what we saw last time. Now, in verses 27 through 31, we get a sixth promise in the upper room discourse. And that promise is, I will give you peace. I mean, there it is, verse 27. Why say it any differently? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, and Do not let it be fearful. To combat their fear, their apprehension, Jesus promises them a supernatural, divine peace. In fact, he says it is his own peace. Nothing less than that will do. He will leave that peace with them as a father leaves a legacy to his children in his will. Jesus says here, I will give you my own peace, and that peace is not like the world's peace. We're glad he said that because you might remember, for example, in Romans 3:10, Paul said there of those who are in the flesh, the worldly, the unsaved, the path of peace they have not known. The world's peace is always a false peace. It is always a deceptive peace. The world, for example, likes to promote these days a bogus chemical peace. But peace doesn't come out of a whiskey bottle. It doesn't come off a pharmacist's shelf. The world offers peace through psychological selfism, but that peace always seems to be a feigned peace in the end. It ignores the real problems, and so its peace is never enduring. It's never satisfying. The world tries to find peace in trusting money, trusting people, trusting personal abilities, manipulation. Well, the truth is, Jesus does not traffic in any of those things. He does not traffic in that kind of peace. Jesus gives something different. He gives a full, generous, divine peace. And in the context of general Christian living, we've talked about that. Here he's going to talk about peace in Christian ministry specifically. And the peace that he gives, he tells these men, will result in fearless ministry in his name. Again, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. I don't give you their peace or in their kind of stingy amounts. He says, I'm going to give you my peace generously. And then the result of that resource is, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. It's the same thing he said in verse 1 of this chapter. Do not let your heart be troubled. Same phrase, believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, Jesus is expecting that his promises, this series of up to now 6 promises that we're seeing, he expects that these promises will have a gradual calming effect on the fears the disciples are feeling right now. He's calming their fears down. Well, did it work? Is the logical question. The answer is, well, yeah, it did. Of course it did. Because if you jump from John 14 to Acts 2, month or two later, what do you find? You find men who are not afraid. You find men who are not afraid. They have cast aside the fear of men, and they are trusting the promises of Christ given here, and they are preaching boldly. The word fearful at the end of verse 27 here meant to be timid or cowardly. Jesus says, don't be timid. Don't be a coward. Don't run away. Well, in Acts 2 and all the book of Acts, the panic and the flight of the Garden of Gethsemane, where they're ducking behind trees and jumping over walls in the dark, that panic, that flight is gone. Because at Pentecost, Luke says, they took their stand. They took a stand and they did not back away from that stand on that day, nor any other day in all the days of their lives. And so what Jesus promised here, in fact, he gave and they stood in it. Luke speaks of this promise being fulfilled in Acts 9:31. He says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You see, that is just very simply an outworking of promise number 6 here in the Upper Room Discourse. I will give you peace. He gave them peace that looked like courage and peace that looked like the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Jesus promised. That's the resource that he gives them in verse 27. But it's fascinating to me that in verse 28 through 31, Jesus flips the coin over and he says, you know what? There's going to be some obligations from your guys' side as well. Peace is a divine gift, but there is also in sanctification a working out of your salvation. In sanctification, divine resources from Christ must be wed to legitimate God-empowered human efforts. And so in Christian peace, these guys are going to have to do some employing of the peace that Jesus gives them. And that's what the rest of this text focuses on. Four peace principles for Christian ministry. For these men, and I think by extension to us as well. These are four things that they're going to have to do to fully enjoy Jesus' gift of peace. Number one, they're going to have to believe his promise to be with them. Verse 28. They're not going to be fearful. Here's what they're going to have to do. Verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. Stop there for a moment. That's the last promise that we saw up in verse 18. It's a reminder of the promise he gave them a moment before. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There it is. Same words. I will come to you. Jesus is saying, if you're going to have peace, if you're going to employ this peace I'm giving you, you must absolutely believe that Father, Son, and Spirit will come to you and provide a rich, enduring, sustaining Trinitarian love. We saw that developed in the verses just before. Verse 17, the Spirit indwells. Verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, Father and Son, and the Spirit's already been roped in verse 17, we will come to him and make our abode, our residence with him. And that's priest principle number one for Christian ministry. As you and I are out there representing Jesus Christ, living out Christ, preaching the gospel, as I do that as a pastor of a church, whatever your role is in the body of Christ, as we do that, to have the peace of Christ, we must hold on to this promise. I will be with you. You've got to grip that, hold that tight. Don't never let that go. Believe without wavering that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, He is here with you, and that love will sustain you in whatever you do for Christ. And if you're going to have peace, you have to believe that promise. Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit as well, they're here with us as we serve. That's key. That's how the gift of peace from Jesus gets worked out in us. We believe that promise. Now, as you look at the second half of verse 28, there's a second peace principle here. You heard that I said, I go away and I will come to you. Right? Got to believe that promise. If you loved me, I think he just accused them of not loving him enough. That's what that means. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to my Father. For the Father is greater than I. See, follow what Jesus is doing here. When they are thrown into a tailspin by the announcement that Jesus is returning to heaven, whom are they thinking about? That's right, themselves. Good answer. Are they thinking about Jesus and what's good for him? No. Oh, we can understand their weakness. We probably would have done the same. But they're clearly thinking of themselves here. If they'd sat back for even a moment and pondered what returning to heaven would mean for Jesus, if they had loved Jesus more than they loved themselves, they would have been glad that Jesus was ascending to his Father's right hand. I mean, think about it in the context of human relationships. If my wife were to die and go to be with the Lord, well, am I going to focus on that's good for her to be in heaven with Christ, or it's bad for me? Which am I going to focus on? And in truth, probably both, unfortunately. But you know what? I'm going to do better the more I focus on what's good for her, because she's going to heaven. That's the idea here. Jesus is going to heaven, and that's good for him. He's the Son of God. It's where he belongs. He's returning to his own sphere. He's leaving the sin and the sorrow of this earth for the moral perfections of heaven. He's returning to the right hand of the Father, whose seemingly favorite words are, "This is my beloved Son." He's going to go and be next to the Father who loves him. He's trading the rejection of Satan's pawns like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's trading their rejection for the adoration and worship of the hosts of heaven, the holy angels and all the saints who have died. You see, in their self-preoccupation, focused on only their narrow own little world, the disciples have totally missed that. They should be rejoicing for Jesus' sake. You know, Lord, it's bad for us, but it's good for you. And we're thankful for that. Here's the principle then. You're saying, give me the principle, Joel. Number two, second peace principle for Christian ministry is forsake self-preoccupation. There's no peace in being worried about yourself. There's no peace in being worried about what other people think about you and all the ways that we get preoccupied with self, our own pleasures. There's no peace in that. There never has been. Jesus' left behind disciples experience and employ the peace he promises when we stop being consumed with ourselves. When has self-focus ever brought you peace? In Christian ministry, peace comes when you focus on what's good for Jesus, what makes him happy, not on what makes you temporarily feel good. D.A. Carson writes, Christians are far more alert to their own griefs and sorrows than to the things that bring their master joy. That's a tragic, true condemnation of us, isn't it? We're far more alert to our sorrows than to what brings Jesus joy. You and I will know more peace when we focus more and more on what brings Jesus joy. In this case, Jesus says it's his returning to the Father. He notes at the end of verse 28 that this is because the Father is greater than he is. This is not greater in essence. That's already been established. The equality of essence has already been thoroughly and completely established in the Gospel of John. In this Gospel, Jesus has claimed the divine title, Yahweh, or I Am, from the Old Testament. He is God, fully God. The opening verse of the Gospel said, he is God. He has claimed eternality in this gospel. Before Abraham was born, I am. I have this continual, perpetual, eternal existence. In John 5:18, the Apostle John says Jesus is equal to the Father in essence. So clearly that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not denying or subordinating himself in essence to the Father. This is subordination of function, which we understand in the incarnation and the Father-Son relationship. Jesus the Son of God, the God-sent God, fully equal. Jesus the God-sent God anticipates returning to God the Father, the one who sent him. And that's a subordination of function, not essence. So, back to the main thought now. For these men to receive the full benefits of the peace of verse 27, they needed first to believe that Jesus would be with them. Second, they needed to forsake all self-preoccupation. That's how you have peace in Christian ministry. The third thing they need to do is embrace Christ's knowledge and control of the future. Verse 29. Peace in ministry comes by acknowledging that God, that Jesus is fully in control, knows and controls the future. Verse 29. Now, says Jesus, I have told you before it happens. He said, I'm going to give you peace, and you're going to see this dramatic transformation. You're going to go from Garden of Gethsemane to Acts 2 kind of men, right? You're going to be bold. You're going to be courageous. I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. So that you know I'm in charge of the future, that I know and control the future. Jesus doesn't make promises that run into the sand and disappear. Why? Well, first of all, he's omniscient. He can look ahead and see those promises being fulfilled in these men's lives. But of course, Jesus doesn't merely have omniscient knowledge. He's also sovereign. He sovereignly ordains that this promise will be fulfilled in their lives in Acts 2 and following. And so because Jesus knows and controls the future, they can have peace regarding their apostolic ministry. You and I have peace when we remember Jesus both knows and controls the future and therefore fulfills his promises. Well, let's add a fourth peace principle. We need to believe his promise that he's with us. We need to forsake self-preoccupation. We need to embrace his knowledge and control of the future. Number four, if you're going to labor in Christian ministry with peace dominating your heart, you need to be convinced that Satan cannot defeat Jesus. You need to be convinced that Satan and evil cannot defeat Jesus. Verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, says Jesus, for the ruler of the world, that's Satan, temporary, usurper, ruler of the world, he's coming. He is coming and he has nothing in me. There's Jesus' statement. Now, to understand this, you need to think about what's going to happen in the next few hours. Judas will betray. The mob will arrest. The Sanhedrin will condemn. The Romans will crucify. But Jesus, knowing all that's going to happen, sees behind the human tools and pawns. He sees behind all of that the machinations and the schemes of Satan, the prince, the temporary ruler of this world. Jesus has two options. He can either panic in the face of Satan's evil schemes, or he can fearlessly obey the Father and go to the cross. Which will he choose? Well, I think you know. And in verse 31 he says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly, see, as we are to lovingly obey, so Jesus exemplifies loving obedience for us. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And then they start to prepare to leave the upper room. Get up, let us go from here. For these men to benefit fully from the peace that Jesus promises them in verse 27, they're going to have to follow Jesus' example of fearless, loving obedience in the face of satanic resistance and persecution. I think that's the point. Jesus says, I'm going to obey my Father in love. You do the same. You obey me in love. And be convinced that Satan cannot resist that. He cannot conquer it. He cannot defeat it. They need to be convinced of the fact that Satan has no power over Christ, no ability to defeat Christ. That seems to be the essence of the statement, the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me, or he has no claim on me. He has no hold on me. In a few short hours, these men are going to see Jesus arrested, and they see him mocked, falsely condemned. They're going to see him beaten and scourged, and they're going to see him killed. But what they needed to understand, to have peace in that and all the rest of their lives, is, you know what? Satan, no matter how bad it gets, can't defeat Jesus. Satan cannot defeat Jesus, and he cannot defeat the ministry of these men as they represent Jesus. In John 12:31, Jesus announced the ruler of the world is cast out. To forsake fear and to build a church with our hearts permeated by the peace of Christ, we need to embrace this idea. You know what? Satan cannot defeat the work of Christ. In fact, let me just point out to you quickly that the incarnation of the Son of God is an uninterrupted litany of satanic defeats. Jesus, from beginning to end, defeats Satan. And so we don't need to worry about it. Jesus defeated Satan at the cradle, when Herod's slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem failed to terminate Jesus' messianic mission. Jesus defeated Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, when Jesus refused to worship Satan as a shortcut to reign over the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus defeated Satan in his ministry when he cast out demons, even if they were legion in number. Jesus defeated Satan in his teaching when he humiliated the religious leaders who were the pawns of their father, the devil. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, disarming the angelic rulers and authorities, publicly displaying their humiliation in a victory parade, according to Colossians 2:15. Jesus defeated Satan in the church when Satan tried to infiltrate the church with false believers like Ananias and Sapphira, when Satan tried to resist the apostles' preaching. You know, in the future, Jesus will defeat Satan at his return, crushing the rebellion that is led by Satan's substitute Christ, the beast, the Antichrist. Jesus will defeat Satan in the millennium when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years and leads his final doomed rebellion against God and Christ. Jesus will defeat Satan eternally by banishing him to the lake of fire to suffer his just reward for all of his wickedness, murders, and lies. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone and was tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:10. Left behind disciples, when they face the persecutions and the resistance of Satan in this world, as we labor for the gospel, we need to remember that Satan can't defeat Jesus. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, we've covered a lot of ground today. Five spiritual disciplines that produce and sustain peace. Faith in Christ, consistent scripture reading, thankful, trusting prayer, singing biblical truth, forsaking sin. Eight questions that will ferret out the things that are polluting and poisoning your Christian peace. Anger at God, fighting over preference issues, bitterness, selfish ambition, refusing to submit to authority, and so on. Looking at this text, four peace principles for Christian ministry. You're going to have to embrace, as we serve Christ, you, I, we're going to have to embrace Jesus' promise that he is with us. Forsake all that self-preoccupation that never brings peace anyway. Embrace the fact that Jesus knows and controls the future. And be convinced that Satan cannot defeat Jesus and his church. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you, our Lord, promise us peace. We can't generate it. We don't know it when we look to our own resources. But you provide it. Thank you for being the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, the Spirit who brings peace. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious provision. We pray that we in this church would go on in peaceful Christian ministry, fixing our eyes on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the giver of peace. Carry us in your peace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.